You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. I got a couple of housekeeping items I want to throw at you guys real quick, a couple of announcements. We're a church that wants to be a place where the hurting can come. We have lots of groups. We might fall under the umbrella of redemption groups who... Whether you're someone who's trying to get out of an addiction, whether you're someone who's trying to reconcile your marriage. And in this case, we also offer a group called Grief Share that is set up for those who've lost a loved one and need help through the grieving process. And we know that so many of you guys have lost a family member, a husband, a wife, a father, a child, any number of things. And we don't want you to feel like you're alone through the process of recovering from that. And we have a wonderful group of people who are set aside to help walk you through that process. And they're going to be meeting here on Wednesday nights. And it starts January the 21st. You can sign up at either of the Connect desks for that ministry. Also, if you're a mother and you like to bowl and you have a son, then we've created an event specifically for you. We have a large demographic of mother bowlers at our church. And so, in all seriousness, this event's always a lot of fun. Tara took CJ last year. She's taken Christian and Jade and both of my sons this year. It is on January the 16th. Signups are at the Connect desk. It's a whole lot of fun. I strongly encourage you guys to sign up for that, to go and to hang out together. It's a great bonding opportunity where all of your sons will throw large, heavy balls on things that are breakable, and it'll be awesome. Let's do it together. So if you're interested in learning more about our church, or perhaps maybe you're even feeling led to perhaps join here, to join our family here at Pleasant Valley Community Church, we have a class called PVCC 101 set up specifically to help you to know more about our church. So we'll give you an opportunity to kind of look behind the curtain, see how the sausage is made. We'll show you how we make decisions, how we spend money, how leadership works here, what it means to be a member, what we believe. We want you to be as informed as you possibly can as God is leading you here to this church in whatever capacity it is. You might get in there and say, there's no way I could join here. You might get in there and say, wow, I had no idea. This is definitely the place for us. It's a funnel that we like to throw people who are interested in our church into. So please consider attending that. It started this morning. It's going on for 6 weeks. Next week will be the last week that you can join in on that. Lastly, there should be a Connect card in front of you. If you guys are here for the first time, or maybe you've been here just a few times, we would love to have record of your attendance so that we could just contact you and just ask how we can pray for you, maybe answer any questions that you have about our church. I promise we're not going to bother you or bug you about that. I filled out a Connect card as a high school junior or sophomore, I can't remember, at a church in London, Kentucky. And their youth guy, who was like 60 years old, called me every month for the next 2 years. And it was so awkward because I kept telling him, man, I'm not coming to your church. Like, you need to stop calling me now. It was like an obsessive girlfriend who kept calling me. We're not going to be an obsessive girlfriend here at Pleasant Valley. We will leave you alone. All we want to do is call and just have record of your attendance. It's probably the most inappropriate way to do Connect cards possible. You're welcome. How many of you guys brought your Bibles? Awesome. Would you please take those Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1? If you don't have your Bibles, we'll have it up here on the screen. So let's set the table a little bit about 1 Peter. Who is Peter? These words in this letter, as you might have guessed by the title, are written by a man named Peter, in particular, the Apostle Peter. This is the same man we see following Jesus as one of his disciples, the same man that used to be a fisherman. This is the same man that was in the inner circle of Jesus. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the same man we see denying Jesus 3 times as Jesus was being taken to the cross. This is the same man that the Holy Spirit falls upon uniquely in the upper room, which eventually would inaugurate a church age where the Holy Spirit would fall upon many believers as Peter spoke the truth. And thousands were converted there in Jerusalem. And Peter had a unique place in the early church. He was seen as a source of authority, being an apostle, being a man who walked with Jesus on the earth. He was a man who preached the gospel the first time that a non-Jew was converted. Peter was a really special guy in the early church. And God used him to perform miracles. He saw thousands come to Jesus. God used him to write letters to churches that would eventually fall into our laps as the very words of God. And he eventually, according to church history, would give up his life as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same man who denied Jesus three times would eventually lay down his life and be crucified upside down because of his love for Christ. So who's Peter writing to? Well, he tells us his intended audience in the first words of this letter in chapter 1, verse 1. He says he's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He's writing to a group of people, most likely a large group of people who were converted at Pentecost there in the city of Jerusalem during his first sermon, during that first wave of believers who came to Christ. And unlike many Christians during that time who were converted, who stayed in the city of Jerusalem to stay there and to make that their home, these Christians decided that it would be better to go back home. God led them to go back to their original cities. Most scholars would say this is who Peter's addressing. And so these people scattered about, seemingly alone, trying to live out their lives as new disciples of Jesus, away from the city of Jerusalem where all the magic seems like it's happening. And so Peter is writing this letter to these Christians who were on the eve of perhaps the most intense persecution that will ever hit the church in church history, under the hands of an evil, terrible emperor named Nero. He was a crazy man who hated Christians and dedicated himself basically to wiping them out. And I'm not certain that the church has ever seen persecution like it saw under his hands. So God, knowing what was ahead, intended this letter to be one of encouragement, to be one of hope, to believers who are going to be in the middle of some tough times. And so there's a whole lot we could learn from this book, but for our purposes this morning, I want to look at about 13 verses where Peter helps us to see what it means to be the church, what it means to be a family, what it means to be the people of God. So the first thing we see in our text in verses 22 through 25 is that being the church means that we share an older brother or a brother. So let's look at verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So these words come as the most clear and obvious direct application to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a very famous passage written about holiness. Most of us have probably heard chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Probably a lot of us have it memorized, where Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, what? You also be holy, right? Probably all of us have used that in some kind of context where we're reprimanding someone doing something that we don't like. So Peter says, as obedient children, be holy. Well, what does Peter have in mind when he calls us to be holy? Well, I'm sure he has a lot of things in mind because he's going to address a number of things in this letter. But the first thing and the most obvious thing that he mentions as a direct application of what he's telling us to do here is to have brotherly love between Christians. So how many of us in this room, when we think about holiness, when we think about being holy as God is holy, the first thing that comes to mind is how we love other Christians? Well, we should, because Peter is calling this to our attention as a way that we measure our holiness. And according to Peter, we should love one another because God wants his family to be marked by love. God wants us to be known by love. God wants us to be seen, obviously stand out as light in the world, as separate. The word holy means different, set apart, separate, because of the love that we have for one another. So Peter says, all those who are pursuing obedience to the truth should love one another earnestly. Now, this word earnestly, when it was read by the original readers, the people who were taking this in the first time, first century language would have been really obvious. It would have popped off the page. This is a word used in athletic arenas. It means to push oneself to the limit, to expend all energy toward. So all of our first century ESPN guys that watch sports all the time would have been like, yeah, I know that word, right? So they're expending all energy toward. Peter says, like an athlete who's using all of his energy to train, use all of your energy to love one another. Earnestly love one another. So take just a second to think about what God is asking of these brand new Christians. These are Christians who are from different families, different vocations, different social statuses. Many of them don't know one another. And he's asking them to work with all of their might to place the good of those other people that they don't know above their own. God's asking them to be a family. And today, God is calling us to have that same posture and position toward all of his people. And so, maybe you're here today. Maybe you're a brand new Christian. Maybe you're new to this church. Maybe you're kind of learning to love all these people around you. You're learning to love all the weird uncles and cousins that come with Pleasant Valley. We've got the weird Uncle Larry's and the crazy cousin Susie's like everybody else. Maybe you're learning to love the family with the loud kids in your missional community. Somebody said amen. Maybe you're learning to love that guy who sends you endless invites to Facebook games. Guys, don't do that, okay? You would love me much better if you didn't send me invites to your games. Or maybe you're learning to love one of the three Louisville fans that attend here at our church. Maybe. Guys, they need love. Yesterday was a really hard day for Louisville fans. It was tough on them, so we should hug them or something. Tell them you love them this morning. Or maybe on a more serious note, maybe somebody here in this room right now hurt you in the past. Maybe somebody let you down. Maybe you've been hurt by a former church. Maybe you've got scars on your soul from every time you try to join into a church, something bad happens. Somebody embezzles money, or somebody yells mean things in the foyer at somebody else. Somebody talks about your family, and you've just been hurt and bruised and beat up by the church because she can be a hard place. Maybe you've been so badly wounded by everyone you've tried to get close to, and you don't want to make yourself vulnerable again. Well, guys, the Bible doesn't present us with some flaky, smile all the time, no conflict, cheesy family. God understands that it's hard sometimes to be a family. In fact, it was never harder than what it was when Peter wrote these words to these Christians under intense persecution with so many things that they had that weren't in common. And so God understands. And I think that God would encourage us the same way that he did these believers in the early church. He reminds us, first of all, of who we are, and then he gives us a command in light of who we are to follow. So let's look at this. Notice the word "since" in verse 23. God says, like an athlete, expend all your energy toward loving one another since or because you've been born again in verse 23. So the motivation for our love is that we're born again. Peter reminds us of the Christian birds and bees. He says, this is where Christians come from. Remember, you were born again. In the same way that you were born into your natural earthly family, you were born into a heavenly family. We're born again. And notice the nature of this new birth. Notice the seed that's planted inside of each person that brings forth this new life as God's family. In verse 23, he says, it's not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And guys, our earthly families, our earthly friends, our earthly relationships, our coworkers, our Facebook friends, our Twitter followers, high schoolers, all of your high school friends today, one day death will take us away from all of those things. Every earthly relationship, every earthly establishment will one day fade away underneath the weight of death. Sadly, one day death is going to come for me and I am no longer going to be Tara Swanner's husband. It's hard to write down, it's hard to say to you guys, but it's the truth. One day, I'm no longer going to be Tony Swanner's son. One day, I'm no longer going to be Taylor Swanner's daddy. And just like we saw a father baptize his son this morning, I baptized Taylor just last year on Easter. And when we baptized her, I baptized her as my sister in Christ, buried with Christ and raised with him to new life. Because at that moment, she was publicly identifying herself, not just as my daughter, but as God's daughter and as my sister. And even though death can take away my relationship with my family in that way, it can never take away the fact that I'll always be their brother in Christ. Because the moment I trusted in Jesus, the moment that God's Spirit planted His imperishable word into my heart, I was born into a family that never ends. And so to further his point, Peter quotes chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So guys, all systems, all families, all loves of this world will fade. But the word of God and all those that it claims will last forever. Verse 25 tells us that this word that lasts forever, that claims us, that owns us, that changes us, is the good news. It's the gospel. It's the very news that Peter mentions in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where he says, "We were ransomed by the blood of Jesus from our former lives." We were ransomed. We were purchased. We were bought. There's an image here that from Hosea where we're sitting up on a block like a slave being bid on, and Jesus gives the highest bid. He buys us and he purchases us so that we're no longer a slave, but we're owned by him. Jesus ransoms us from sin and Satan. And the good news is that though this world fades, the word that was planted in our hearts never fails. And that word is the simple truth that Jesus died for sinners. Guys, 7.5 years ago, I moved to Owensboro, Kentucky, about 4.5 hours away from home, to an old warehouse with stinky bathrooms, to work alongside this young pastor who had a really long KD's draw, who said, "Come on and be a part of what God's doing here." I left to come to Pleasant Valley because I was excited that God was doing something that was founded on and driven by the gospel. I read the blogs. I saw what Jameis was putting out. And I saw that God was adding to the numbers of this church uniquely early on. And I thought, wow, something that's committed to the truth, that God's obviously blessing, that's exciting for me. I could get behind that. And when I came on board, Jameis and I begged God to allow us to be a church in Owensboro where both people could feel welcomed and loved. We could be accessible. People could walk in the doors. And that we would always be committed and driven by and gripped by the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that we were going to be about the truth. And as a church that's growing, God really has uniquely blessed those prayers. He's been kind. He's added to our number. We've seen so many miraculous things happen. But guys, let's never, ever forget where our power's at. Because it's in the power of the gospel that sinners are saved, right? It's in the power of the gospel that lives are changed. It's only in proclaiming and planting this imperishable word that we can do anything that lasts in and beyond this life. Anything that's worth doing has to do with the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus laid down his life for us. He bought us and brought us into a new family. And Hebrews 2 tells us that this Jesus is not ashamed to call himself our brother. And it's because we all share a brother like Jesus that we can love one another this way. And so Peter, in light of reminding us of who we are, gives us a command. He says, "All right, you're a family. Jesus purchased you. He's your brother. So here's some things that you need to do so that everyone can see that this is happening in your heart and in your life." He gives us a command in chapter 1, verse 2 through 3. He says, "So put away all malice." Literally a picture of taking something and dropping it over to the side. "Put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And so when believers were baptized in the first century, there was a ritual that the church did that was really cool. Basically, there's this image of people who are coming to Christ in baptism, who are being faithful to follow Jesus in water baptism, they would take off their old garments, they'd take off all their old robes and their old clothes, these dirty clothes, and they would lay them to the side, and they would put on a white robe given to them by the church as an image of taking off their old life and putting on the new life of Christ. Okay? So Peter's reminding them of something that was very recent in their memory. This probably popped to them because they're like, yeah, we were just baptized like a little while ago. Yeah, I remember that. This language of putting away would have immediately brought to their attention. It would have immediately reminded them of their baptism, that they put away their old self and they took on a new life, new garments. And in particular, he's telling them to put aside the garments of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, and envy. These are all words that describe people who hide the truth, who go behind your back and tattle, you know, those people. Parents, don't let your kids tattle, like disconnected with dealing with conflict from their brothers and sisters. This is the type of thing that makes people use others for their own good. This is the type of attitude, these are the type of attributes that cause people to smile to your face, but then at the dinner table later, they rip you apart. This is the type of attitude that creates groups of people called they. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, hey man, I hate to tell you this, but they aren't very happy with this thing. They are really mad about the way children's ministry did this. And they really didn't like it when you called they out in the sermon. You know what I'm talking about? We need to be a people who deal with conflict face to face, who put aside all of those things that would keep us from being like Jesus and confronting one another. And it's only through and only as we consume the truth of God's word that we'll be humble enough to absorb the inevitable blows of being God's family. Because let's be honest, guys, there's a lot of blows that happen in God's family, right? I mean, how many of you guys have brothers and sisters in this room? Y'all know what it's like to have a brother or sister, right? You get mad at your brother and sister. Like, they do things that make you angry. My kids scream at each other every day. My boys are terrible. It's like, it's awful. They're just hurling screams and blood everywhere. We got to run in and fix things because Jaden's hitting Christian in the head with a knife or something. Like, my boys, they get rough with each other. Our family, you inevitably receive some wounds and scars from other family members. And family makes us madder than anybody else in our life, right? I mean, there's stuff that Roger Chilton could do that would bother me, but not nearly as much as if it was my brother. Like, my brother does things and I just get mad about it sometimes. I'm like, why would you do that? But someone I just meet at Walmart randomly, it doesn't bother me at all. And so the closer you get to people, the more it bothers you and the more the little things in their life kind of just mess with you. And so you're going to probably be hurt by the people in this building more than people that you're not connected to the church with. And so God knows that. He knows that being a family hurts. And he knows that we need to be saturated in and we need to be consumed by the gospel to survive it and to love one another in spite of all the wounds that come. And so there's a really simple and profound truth here. The more that we as a people are consumed by the truth, the closer that we become as a family. And so, do you guys ever do the marriage counseling thing where they put the three dots like in the shape of a triangle on the paper? And it's like, hey, here's Tara, and here's Brandon, and this is Jesus. And the closer you guys get to Jesus, what? The closer we get to one another. Peter's kind of giving us the same principle here. The more that we remember how God has loved us, and the more that we are in love with the truth, the better we'll love one another. It's basically the same thing, except we're not in marriage counseling together. That wasn't funny in either service. So the second thing that we learn about the church is that being the church means that we share a house. So let's look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter uses really unusual language. He's like, Jesus, guys, is a big living rock. I'm like, huh? But actually, the image that he's using there is really familiar to those who knew the Old Testament, because he gets this imagery from the Psalms and from Isaiah. And specifically in that passage, he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And in that text, God spoke through his prophet about God's people, Israel. And he said, Israel is like my cornerstone. They're the foundation. They're the middle. They're the central. They're the main idea of what I'm doing in the world right now. And everyone who rejects Israel, well, they're tripping over this cornerstone that I'm putting in into judgment. But he also draws from Isaiah chapters 8 and 28, verses 6 through 8, where he says, as it stands in Scripture, this is verse 6 in chapter 2, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor, so he's making a dichotomy here. He's showing the difference between those who reject Jesus and those who honor Jesus, those who receive him. The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In the Isaiah passages, God was promising to judge his own people, Israel, by sending this one, this cornerstone, that inevitably they would reject, they would stumble over. We saw that come in to fruition as Jesus walked the earth and as the apostles preached the gospel in the world. God is saying that there's a holy one coming who will either be Israel's hope or he will be her fear and her dread. But either way, Jesus will be the center. He will be recognized as the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And he'll either be the solid ground that keeps our house from sinking, or he'll become the rock by which we stumble over into, we trip over into God's judgment. Now, I want to take just a second to look at the second half of verse 8, because we're kind of looking at the forest of chapter 1 and 2, but there's this big tree that's in it in the middle, and it's really cool looking, and it's kind of hairy, and you guys are going to be distracted by it if we don't take a second and say, hey, tree, right here. So let's do that. Let's look at the second half of verse 8, where Peter says this of those who stumble over Jesus into judgment. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now remember, Peter is writing to a group of people who are about to walk into the greatest season of persecution the church has ever known. Okay? He's writing to people who are going to be hurt, who are going to be killed, who are already being rejected because of their position with Christ. And God knew that these young Christians needed something that was going to remind them that God is still in control. God knows what he's doing. So Peter's not trying to start a debate about Calvinism with a bunch of Baptists in a local association. Okay, all he's doing is trying to bring hope to the people that are reading this letter. And so Peter points his readers to two passages of Scripture that predict the rejection of Jesus. One where the nations are rejecting God's chosen precious cornerstone, and one where Israel herself is rejecting God's cornerstone. And he's saying, look, don't be surprised when the world, when the Jews, when pagans reject you and they reject your message. It's like God knew this was going to happen. God is in control. This was destined to happen. It was in the Bible before. We shouldn't be surprised by this. When they persecute you, when they kill you, eventually when they quarter up Christians and they put them on sticks and they light them on fire to light the streets of Rome, don't be surprised, because Jesus was hated too. And he said, don't be surprised when the world hates you while you're following me. Peter's telling that these Christians, and he's telling us that God is sovereign over all things, even our persecution. And passages like this oftentimes bother us as Americans. Like, we're unsettled with it. We don't know how to do it. We start Bible studies to figure it out. Like, what is this? We read debate books and we watch all these videos online where people are really hateful. But I promise you that this persecuted people reading this verse weren't made uncomfortable or angry. Instead, this verse drove them to worship and comfort. Because trust me, when the world is falling apart around you, you don't want to think of God as this God who's not in control of all things, right? You want him to have a plan. But Peter in this text isn't only pointing us to Jesus as a cornerstone. He's also calling us living rocks, living stones. So the idea of a spiritual building in first century Rome was pretty common. Most pagans, most religious people had an idea of a central meeting place where you came to be as close to the presence of God as you can. Some of them you were allowed to be immediately in the presence. Most of them, there were a lot of barriers and rituals and priests and things that reminded you that you couldn't come into the presence. But everyone had a gathering place. Everyone had a place where God was supposed to be, right? And so Peter is actually showing us that God is doing something vastly different with his people. God has made us the bricks and stones that he's using to build his spiritual house, a place where his presence uniquely dwells. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 18 when he told his disciples in verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am among you." Now look, this is not just a verse that was given to Brandon when my missional community has a really small turnout, right? To make me feel better. This isn't what Jesus was intending this verse to be used as. What Jesus is saying is that when his people assemble, there's something special, there's something different that happens. Jesus is telling us that his powerful, authoritative presence assembles with his gathered people. That is, as people come together, Jesus shows up in a unique power that's not present when his people don't gather together. That being the church is a corporate endeavor. Jesus tells us that as the church gathered, we're given these keys to heaven where we can bind things, we can loose things, we can ask for things, and it's given to us. And in this immediate context, he's talking about church discipline, where we're actually declaring someone not to be a part of the church under the authority of Jesus Christ that we don't have. We don't have that authority as a scattered people. How sad is it, guys, that so many people in our city, in Owensboro today, claim to be one of Jesus' people. They claim to be a part of the church. They claim to follow Christ as his disciple. But they want nothing to do with his unique power. They want nothing to do with his unique presence that comes as God's spiritual home is built together stone by stone and brick by brick. How sad is it when the bricks of God's house lay scattered around the streets of our city, when God's house is such a beautiful place? God made the gathering of his people a beautiful building designed to display his glory in our city. It's just sad when bricks are laying out in the streets. Let's be a place where we bring those people in and we encourage them to be a part of something that's more than what we have when we're alone. Let's go out to those brothers and sisters who think they can be a Christian all by themselves. And look, use this as an argument. Look, man, yeah, you can love Jesus, but you don't have his presence in the same way that you can amongst his gathered people, a part of a corporate body of people. Like, you're missing out on something important. Come be a part. There's a story of a Spartan king. He was told to be bragging to a friend of his who happened to visit Sparta. And so this Spartan king apparently had been bragging about the great walls of Sparta, because that's how Spartans speak in the movies. They have very low voices and they're hairy men. And so he invites this friend to come into the city. And this friend, upon visiting, looks around the city and he doesn't see any walls. And he says, "Where are these great walls of Sparta that you keep talking about?" And the king smiles and he raises his arms and he points to the large band of bodyguard that he had around him, arrayed in armor with swords and helmets, and these big huge group of men that follow him around as his bodyguard. And he said, "Behold, the great walls of Sparta. Every man himself is a brick." And we need t-shirts that say "Every man a brick," right? I need a shirt that says "Every man a brick." I think that would be cool. I might be the only one based on that response. I think I actually got an audible no. The great architect of heaven, guys, has chosen to build his house, not with brick and stone, but to build his dwelling place with every man and woman who assembles in his name. God no longer wants to adorn his house with silver or gold. He no longer wants to fill his temple with incense and candles. Instead, God has chosen to decorate the halls and the meeting place of his building with the love of the saints. God has chosen to put on full display in his building the faith and the faithfulness of his believers. God doesn't fill his temple with candles. He fills his temple with the smell, with the aroma of the worship of the saints. That the book of Revelation tells us reaches the nostrils of our God in heaven, and he's pleased. So God, through Jesus, has removed the walls. He's removed the curtains. He's removed the barriers that stood between he and his people. And now, amazingly, we're not only allowed to come into his presence, we're called the container that holds his presence. That should blow us away. In the context of redemptive history, that's a pretty big move, pretty big change. So think about how encouraging this was to these Christians reading this letter, these people that were removed from Jerusalem, where everything was happening, all the miracles, all the cool stuff was happening in Jerusalem. You got James, you got Peter, you got Paul, who's traveling around and going to these big meetings in Jerusalem. All these believers are scattered out. They kind of feel left out. They feel second class. And Peter says, no, no, no way. You don't have to be in Jerusalem to be God's people. Everywhere you gather, the presence of the Lord gathers with you. And not only do you not need a building, Peter informs them and he informs us that you don't need priests. You don't need hired professionals to help you worship. Because Peter calls all of us a holy priesthood. He says every believer has been given priestly duties. Now, priests essentially have two jobs. Okay, I'm going to break them down for you real quick. Number one, they offer sacrifices to God. Now, God no longer wants us to go find a bull or a lamb or a bird and slaughter it on a big thing of stone. Thankfully, because children's ministry would be really hard with all those things going on. God desires now a different kind of sacrifice. And the Bible uses, around the language of sacrifice, it uses these things. It uses a call to sacrifice our bodies in service. The Bible calls us to sacrifice with our songs, with our worship. The Bible calls us to sacrifice with our money. The Bible calls us to sacrifice with our hearts and love for one another and for God. And so what does it mean for us when we come together as a group of priests? Right? We're a priesthood. We're a bunch of priests in this family. God declared it, says that's what we are. So what does that mean when we come together? Well, it means that the days of passively watching a professional hired group of people do sacraments are over. It means that God is calling you not to simply come in and observe the things that are happening in the world and in the gathering, but he's called you to be an active participant. In fact, he demands and commands that you participate. He wants you to get your hands dirty. Priests aren't people who don't get their hands dirty. They get their hands dirty. He wants you to open your mouth. He wants you to sing. He wants you to open your wallet. He wants you to give. He wants you to feel something. He's inviting you. He's saying, in fact, he's requiring you to participate in the work that he's called his people to do as priests. And guys, as a side note, studies are showing that there's a pretty serious problem happening in the church today where people are less and less likely to participate in the gatherings whenever they come to a church like this. Really, any church, there's not a specific kind of church that's struggling with this any more than another, but people are becoming less and less involved as participants. They come in and they're content to hear a band, to listen to a good message, and then they go home. And in particular, men, studies are showing, aren't singing in gatherings and they're not serving in ministry. They're not getting their hands dirty. Mostly women that are leading ministries and doing things, and And while I would never say all of that about our church, because God has clearly given us some men who get their hands dirty. I mean, you can look around, in particular, our deacons who serve their butts off and lay down their lives for this church. The group of guys that have been doing our tech ministry this week have been out here till like midnight, three nights in a row, just so that you guys can have something come through these speakers. And I mean, people that are loving you and serving you and getting their hands dirty. The coffee team every single week. I've never seen a group of people more dedicated to what they do than the guys that do our coffee every single week. They kill it. They care about it. They want extra things out of me. Like, hey, Brandon, I really need to know what hints of flavors are in the coffee so that I can tell people when they come in. And we have great coffee because these people are laying down their lives every single week to love you guys, to make you feel welcome. We're thankful for that. And a lot of you men sing when we come into the gathering, but we're not totally immune from this issue. I can speak into this as the guy who's been in charge of the corporate gathering and our participation in it. Guys, we can grow a lot here. And I want to challenge our men in particular. Guys, we're a church that we've kind of set out to do big boy things. Like we teach manly truths. We teach big boy doctrine. We're robust with our doctrine. We don't shy away from the hard stuff. We take on big boy tasks like planting churches and unreached peoples. And we take care of the women in need of our city. We go out and we rescue orphans and we put them in homes and we give them names, right? I mean, we do some stuff that guys can get behind at this church. And in a world where a lot of churches feel more like a baby shower, we've tried to create an environment where you guys can come and you don't leave smelling like you've been to like Bath and Body Works. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're not singing love songs to Jesus that you really can't tell if it was some 90s song that some guy wrote to his girlfriend or if it's about Jesus. Like, we try to make this a place where guys can sing, where you can participate, and you're not leaving your dude card at the door. Right? I mean, I didn't get any amens. Maybe we're not. So we're trying. And so, fellas, can we be a place that's different? I mean, can we be a place that in a world where men are kind of leaving the church and they're not participating and they're not involved, can we be a place that refuses to accept that as the norm? Or we step up to the plate? Can we be a place where men are seen as leaders, where our sign-up sheets for ministries are filled with the names of manly names, right? Like, I want to see men on our sign-up sheets. I want to see men in our children's ministry. I want to see men leading in our MCs. I want to see men singing. I want little children to watch their daddies love Jesus publicly. Fellas, you got to teach your... You're the worship leader in your home. You got to show them what it looks like, or you're raising a bunch of other little boys who don't know how to lead their families. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable at first. But I promise you, you look a lot more awkward when you're not singing. It's a lesson I had to learn up here. Like, if you just stand here, it's a lot worse. You just might as well get over it and do something. So, but this certainly isn't just about men. I mean, this goes to all of us. God has called all of us to be active participants in the gathering. He's called all of us to be active worshipers in our city, in our homes. And guys, just as a caveat, don't get me wrong. We want to be a place where unchurched people feel welcome. We want to be a place where people can learn how to worship, where it takes time. So, I mean, if you're learning that right now, please don't feel like I'm bashing you. Like, we want to create space where you feel comfortable and don't feel pressured. But inevitably, our long-term goal is to make you a disciple of Jesus and to obey his commands like this, where we're commanded to open our mouth and to participate. So let's, as an entire church, not accept what other churches are allowing to become normal. Let's vow to be different. Second thing that priests do, they bring others into the presence of God. We're called to bring others to this cornerstone, others to the centerpiece, others to our brother. That rhymed. It's awesome. Which brings me to my last key thing I see in this text, that being the church means that we share a kingdom. So let's look at verse 9 together. So Peter says, there are some that are stumbling over the cornerstone. But then he says, but you who aren't stumbling, who are resting on Christ as your rock, as your cornerstone, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not God's people. Once you had not received mercy. But now you've received mercy. Peter says, hey, Christians enduring intense persecution. Hey, you who's going to lose your family because of the gospel. Hey, you mom who you're persecuted because you pray to Jesus and you love him publicly and your own children make fun of you. Hey, guy on Facebook who's not being a jerk but still gets all kinds of stuff. Like Peter says, you can endure this because there's a message of hope. No matter what this world does to you, no matter how hard your life gets, even when your family disowns you and you're hated by the world, you belong to God and you're a part of something bigger. So when little children are given the option of denying Jesus or being beheaded because of some stupid, demonic, Islamic terrorist group, God would say to them, you're a part of my royal priesthood, a part of my nation. You're mine. So for anyone who's walked into this gathering today feeling insignificant, anyone who's under persecution, anyone struggling to feel important, guys, hear the word of God. If you're in Christ, then you're his chosen, precious child. You're set aside to be holy, something that's set apart for his possession. And out of all of the things that God could have chosen at his disposal to bring him joy for all of eternity, to pour out himself into you as a vessel, his mercy, his love, his riches to be lavished upon, he chose you. What a privilege. Be made part of a kingdom that's made up of a family where we share a father and a brother who gave up everything for us. And we've not just been given value, we've been given a purpose because we have a kingdom anthem. We've all been given a job, a purpose. So let's look at the second half of verse 9 now. Let's throw all of it in there. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're going to look at a few places where this word proclaimed is used in the Psalms, just so we can help us understand what Peter's getting at here. So Psalm chapter 9, verse 14, it's the same word in the Septuagint is used when it's translated into the New Testament. It says, that I may recount or proclaim all of your praises. Psalm 71 says, my mouth will tell or proclaim your righteous acts of your deeds of salvation all the day. Psalm 79, 13 says, we will give thanks to you forever, for generation from generation. We will recount or proclaim your praise. Psalm 119 says, with my lips I declare or proclaim all the rules of your mouth. So Peter has something very particular he's trying to communicate to us right now. He says that we were chosen, that we were set aside, that we were possessed by God so that we would tell our world about the one who chose us, set us aside, and purchased us. It's really hard to get around the very audible nature of what Peter's calling us to do, isn't it? Just jumps out of the Psalms. It's like you can't get around something coming out of a mouth when you're reading those passages. Peter's pointing us to that. His readers most likely would have known a lot of the Psalms. They would have known this word. And so Peter is saying, preach the gospel at all times, and words are necessary. Okay? Words are necessary. He's saying, open your mouth. God probably brought some of you guys here this morning just to hear, open your mouth, speak the truth. Now look, I get that our actions, they do speak loud, that we want to be a people who are loving on others. We don't want to be the talking head on the religious program who just shouts out a bunch of Bible verses. That's not what I'm saying. So when you're loving on your neighbors, don't feel obligated to sing the second verse of In Christ Alone every time you talk to them, okay? Like, in fact, develop relationships. Please do. Some of you guys are killing it. You're loving your family. You're creating an atmosphere of love and respect in your home. You're a fantastic worker in the workplace. You love your coworkers. You bring them cookies. You're loving the church well. You're loving your lost friends. You're doing everything but opening your mouth and telling them why. And guys, Jesus did not set you aside to be a part of his kingdom of light just so that you could be nice people. He set you aside to be a part of the kingdom of light so that you could open your mouth and tell them why you're being so nice. We cannot bring people to the source of hope without telling them where the source of hope is. And in my experience, the earlier you open your mouth, the better. Because let's be honest, the longer you go in a friendship or a relationship without saying Jesus' name, it doesn't get easier, does it? It gets significantly harder. I remember Derek Mitten, he's a good friend of mine, who recently got married. He used to hang out here at Pleasant Valley. And he was recovering out of an addiction, a lifestyle of addiction. And he used to say, man, when you go to school or when you go into the new workplace, you got to go in like you're going to jail. Like you got to go find the biggest, baddest dude. And you got to go put him on his butt so that people know who you are. Like, you got to go and you got to say Jesus as quick as possible so that people know where you stand at school. Because high schoolers, if you wait forever, you're never going to do it. So you got to go ahead and get it over with. Get the awkwardness over with and say Jesus' name. Now again, with love and grace and intentionality, and don't be a jerk, but say it. Y'all with me? I love being a part of a church that gets this. We are and always will be committed to getting the gospel to our city and to the nations. And so in that vein, we have some really, really cool news for you guys this morning. And a lot of y'all tried to text me and call me to get me to spill the beans. And I've been committed, kept my mouth shut. But we have some really cool news that I'm going to give you guys now. So I'm sure you all have heard of the Passion Conferences. These are conferences led by Louis Giglio and supported by men like Chris Tomlin. Maybe a lot of you guys have the CDs released from the recording sessions at Passion. Those are always really popular. Chris Tomlin, Matt Redman, Francis Chan, John Piper, all these guys are connected to Passion. They've been engaging college students with the gospel since 1997. And every year they take up an offering so that they're challenging these college students to be missional, to live for God's glory. And a big part of that is they take up money and they give it to a cause that they deem worthy to support and fund. Well, this year they've decided to use that money to pick out 10 unreached and unengaged people groups to engage with the gospel. Pause for dramatic effect. I'm going to tell you a story. You guys know Barry Rager, right? Our church planner in Indianapolis who started New Circle Church there, doing crazy work, doing awesome things. We're so happy for him. God is blessing his work there. Well, recently he had a meeting with a missionary who is stationed in Laos, who was on furlough in the city of Indianapolis because his children were going to school there. So he took a month off or so and trying to get his kids acclimated to school. So he's hanging out in the city for a little while. And he hears about New Circle Church and he wants to meet with Barry so that they can talk about how to make missionaries out of their people, because he knows they're a church plant, and he specializes in, you know, in kind of the T4T training stuff and bringing people in and making leaders. And so they met to talk about New Circle Church. And at the very end of the meeting, this man named Steve brings up the fact that he's going back to Northeast Thailand in a little bit, in a matter of weeks. And Barry's like, hey, yeah, that's kind of cool. I've been to Northeast Thailand. He told him about our work there, and you know, we're connected to Heartland, connected to Pleasant Valley, and we're actually reaching an unreached and unengaged people group there called the Nyaw. And Steve says, Nyaw? What? Did you say the Nyaw people? And he said, yeah, we're engaging the Nyaw people there. And Steve was like, wow, that's really crazy, because I've just been contacted by a group that Passion has set aside to select 10 unreached and unengaged people groups. And they've got 9 of them shored up, 9 very large people groups. And there's one really small one that they couldn't find enough information on. It was really frustrating for them. So they called me, knowing that I'm a missionary in Laos and hoping that I would know somebody that's working with the Nyaw people. And I didn't have any connections there. And I told them I didn't know. And so apparently they were hitting a lot of dead ends. And there was one man in particular that was on this group, and his name was Carter Cox. He was convinced that God was calling them to adopt the Nyaw, so they hadn't moved on to anybody else. They were even considering starting a work all on their own because they couldn't find anybody. And so God puts a Laos missionary in Indianapolis, who happens to be our church's church planner, who happened to have gone with me on our first vision trip to see the Nya people to connect all these dots. And so some of y'all are already with me. Barry quickly puts him in touch with Chris Clark of Heartland and Dan Hare here at Pleasant Valley. And here's the amazing news. The Passion Conferences have chosen to come alongside and help fund our efforts to reach the Nya this year. Isn't that cool? So, let me break this down for you guys. Some of y'all may not understand how big Passion is. It's huge. Okay? At every Passion Conference, John Piper, Louis Giglio and company, it's a pretty good team to be on, are going to stand up in front of hundreds of thousands of college students, tell them about our people group, call them to pray and beg God to save them, and take up an offering so that money might be spent to reach them. Okay? It's possible that more college students are going to pray for the Nya people than there are Nya people. Now, you tell me where something like that has ever happened. I don't know. I mean, the dollar per person ratio, we're not sure. There might be like 150,000 Nya people. We're not 100% certain. We've got a decent idea. But we're going to take up what probably will be between $70,000 and $90,000 to be spent on the mission field, which might be like 50 cents per person, which is just crazy ratios. I mean, that it's not even close to the impact it's going to make on the other nine because they're so much larger. And so God led us, guys, a little under 2 years ago to put our feet on the ground in Thailand for the first time and open our mouths and declare His excellency. And in that span, let's just map this out for a second. We have figured out priceless information about the location, the numbers, the cultures of the Nya. We did an ethnography where we know the people beforehand. There really hadn't been a lot of work done. They were kind of an anomaly. Nobody knew who they were. Just that in and of itself, if we didn't do anything else, if we could hand that to another group, it would have been priceless. We made a mark by loving our people group. We prayed for them. We've served their physical needs through medical missions. We've made an impact and a presence in these little villages. We've spoken the gospel to people who beforehand had never heard the name of Jesus with their ears. We found a little small Nya church that nobody had ever discovered, no one knew existed, that about 30 people that had families that were of the Nya villages. We saw three different people bow the knee to Jesus and proclaim Him as their Savior. And that happens sometimes, but this never happens. And plugged into a local church where they're now sharing the gospel with their friends and family. Okay, that's, you guys have no idea how big that is. Massive. Second generation growth. The first believer that comes to Jesus because they shared Him. That's like when the watershed happens. And so, now, a people that were virtually unknown before will be presented before, prayed for, and funded by one of the biggest Christian conferences in the world all year long. Right? That's crazy. So, guys, it isn't supposed to happen this way. God has done nothing short of a miracle with all of this. And so, guys, I can't help but to think that God has chosen us. He's made us priests. He set us aside as His people for Himself, and so that we might get to be the ones that open our mouth and proclaim His excellencies in places where they never have been proclaimed before. Isn't it fun to be a part of something like that? Why doesn't everybody do this? This is awesome. God does amazing things when you just open your mouth and you share the truth. Why are we afraid? Every time we open our mouth, He does crazy things. Preach the truth. Let's be a people who go out and share with the world the things that make us a family, the things that hold us together, the things that make us a people, the thing that we build our lives on as His people. So let's look around just for a second. You guys do that because nobody did it in the first service and it just makes me look silly. You guys look around. Look at these people in this building. Guys, we all have this in common in this room. All of us who are in Christ, we've been adopted into the same family. We're making up God's house, even right now, holding His presence uniquely. We're the bricks and stones that make up His spiritual dwelling place. And we're all messengers of His kingdom. Let's never look at one another in this room casually or without a great deal of love and adoration for what God has done to us as a people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, thank you for what you do. Lord, thank you for inviting us to be a part of something that's so much bigger than us. Lord, thank you for saving us, for setting us aside. Thank you for this church that you've set aside, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and my sisters in this room. Thank you that our older brother Jesus laid his life down for us so that we could call you our Father. Lord, thank you for this kingdom that we're a part of. Thank you that this imperishable word that has been planted into our hearts will last forever. And this is just a taste of what you'll one day bring to full fruition when we're in heaven, standing before the Lamb with all of our brothers and sisters, shouting out your excellencies. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all of what you are and all that you do. And Lord, I pray that now our worship would be a sweet smell to you. God, give us help to sing. Lord, help us to be priests now as we sing. And we pray all of these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.